We're in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 and 26. Before we do that, I want to, again, try to help you understand the context. Anytime you are studying a verse or a phrase in a verse, it is extremely important to see the context around the verse. We use Hebrews 10:25 a lot in our sermons to try to encourage people not to forsake the worship services on the Lord's Day. And I believe we're using it correctly in that sense. But what I'm wanting you to see here is the location of verse 25 and in its broader context. I've talked to you about covenant formats. Covenant formats, you find them scattered throughout the Bible. It is basically a contract, if you will. In ancient times, they had contracts that they drew up. If you go out into the secular world of the ancient time, you will find thousands upon thousands of them. And so the concept and the idea of a contract was not something unique to the Bible. But you find within the Bible that there are covenants. And that's what a covenant is. A covenant is a contract between two parties. You will find that there's a covenant format in the entire book of Deuteronomy. Now, a covenant format has five parts. The first part is called the historical prologue. The second part is the conditions of the covenant. The third part of it is the consequences of you breaking the covenant. The fifth part of it is the depositing of the covenant. And then the fifth and final part of it are the witnesses to the covenant. If you study the book of Deuteronomy, the entire book lays out in that format, where chapters 1 through chapter 6 is the historical prologue, actually from chapter 1 and chapter 4, historical prologue, and then from that point forward, all the way over to 26, you have the conditions as far as the commands of the covenant. And then chapter 28, you have the consequences of breaking the covenant, and then you have the depositing of the covenant, and it closes with the witnesses of the covenant. So the entire book of Deuteronomy is a covenant format. You're familiar, I know, with Joshua 24:15. Choose you this day whom you will serve. I know you're familiar with it because I see it in many of your houses. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's Joshua 24:15. But what I want you to realize is the 24th chapter of Joshua is a covenant format, where the chapter begins with a historical prologue, then the conditions of the covenant, then the consequences of breaking the covenant, then the depositing of the covenant, and then the witnesses of the covenant. Once you understand what a covenant format is, if you take the book of Hebrews from chapter 8 to the beginning of chapter 12, it forms a covenant format. And so you have chapter 8, chapter 9, the first half of chapter 10 is all a discussion of what God has done for us by grace through Jesus Christ, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the power of the blood of the Christ and the new covenant. And then when you get to chapter 10 and verse 22, it takes a shift. And it begins by saying, therefore let us. Now you see when he says let us, that is now our end of the covenant. Let us draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith. You will find in verse 22 and 23 a summary of what we call the first principles of the oracles of God. They are called that actually back in chapter 5 and chapter 6, where he talks about first principles of the oracles of God. These are first principle of how to become a Christian in chapter 22 and 23. It talks about faith. It talks about repentance. It talks about confession. It talks about baptism. And then he talks about, in verse, 24, I believe it is. In verse 24, you have the summary of our basically day-to-day living, and that is considering one another in order to stir up love and good works. Learning to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbors yourself, and practice good works by faith. Now, what I'm wanting you to realize is verse 25, which you've heard 100 times, is a part of the conditions of the covenant. Let that sink in. Verse 25 is a part of the conditions of our end of the covenant. And you've only got a few verses of our end of the covenant. And verse 25 is one of those conditions of the covenant. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. You've heard sometime, maybe people may say, this is just talking about general getting together, you know, having a potluck. That's not what it's talking about. This is not talking about not forsaking coming to the potluck. Okay? There is a phrase that is extremely important when it's dealing with worship. And the phrase is together, come together. For instance, 1 Corinthians 11:20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, this is not to partake of the Lord's Supper. You see the phrase, come together. The coming together was for the purpose of taking the Lord's Supper. That's 1 Corinthians 11:20. Everybody here probably knows Acts 20 and 7. Upon the first day of the week, what happened? The disciples did what? Came together. You see that phrase, come together, came together, describing the assembly of the church on the first day of the week. And so in the text here, he says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. The word assembly here is a unique word that is only used, I know of two, maybe three times in the entire New Testament. One of them is over in James chapter 2, verse 2, which, by the way, we're going to be looking at, Lord willing, Sunday morning. In James chapter 2, verse 2, it says, if any man comes into your, another next word there, assembly. Okay, if anyone comes into your assembly, a man comes into your assembly. Okay, the word for assembly there in the Greek is the Greek word synagoge. Now, I asked you this question a few weeks ago. How many of you can guess what a synagoge is? Synagogue. Synagoge, synagogue. Synagogue is just a transliteration of the Greek word synagoge. It is a building with seats in it where Christians assemble together to worship God. So if someone ever tells you there's no buildings with Christians worshiping in them, synagoge is a building. The word for here in assembly in chapter 10:25 is episynagoge. So again, you are dealing with a place, a location, where you are coming together to assemble. Now, when you're dealing with potlucks and going from house to house, well, that's not one special location, if you will. Yes, they worshiped in people's homes, I know that. But the concept of episynagoge is the concept of a congregation coming together in an assembly for a purpose. And then if I have the last phrase here, not forsaking the assembling ourselves together is the manner of some, I find it very interesting that from the very beginning, people not attending the worship services has always been a problem. And every congregation I've ever been to and been a part of, there are always some members that did not want to come to the worship services and struggle with that spiritual weakness. But he says, and exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You'll find that there's different beliefs about the concept of the day. Some people will say this is the day of the destruction of the temple, the day when the Roman army attacks Jerusalem. First of all, that doesn't fit the context of the big picture. I'm trying to help you understand in big pictures, when you take verse 25 and you fit it within the context of the big puzzle, it is a part of the commands of our end of the covenant. And our end of the covenant is not a potluck. Okay? Potlucks are not part of our end of the covenant. Assembling to remember the Lord's death is. Assembling for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table is a major part of the first century assembly for worship. And so when he's talking about day here, this is not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. You know how I know? Because the destruction of Jerusalem didn't happen in a day. Just take your Bible real quick and flip over to Matthew 24, which is a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem. And I just want you to understand that the destruction of Jerusalem did not happen in a day. So when he says, so much is more as you see the day approaching, the day is one day. You see that? But in Matthew 24, let's just pick a few verses. Verse 19 will be a good one. And woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies. Notice the phrase, in those, what's the word say there? Days, plural, days. Drop down to verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Dropping down to verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Those days, those days, those days, those days means those days. Plural. It wasn't a day, it wasn't a week, it was more like years. Vespasian even had to go back home to Rome to take over the emperorship and leave his son Titus to finish the job. And so it was literally years that the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem and attacked it and finally destroyed it and the temple. So don't think it's a day. But I'll give you another verse, Revelation 1. My mind says 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on what? The Lord's what word there? Day. There is a day that is the Lord's day. It is a one day. Not days, day. One day. That one day, the Lord's day, is, I believe, the first day of the week. That's the day the saints came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And when they were coming together in one place in Acts chapter 11, I believe that was on the first day of the week, because when you get over the 16th chapter, verses 1 and 2, whenever they're giving the contribution, what day was that on? First day of the week. And so I believe the Lord's day is the first day of the week. And so what this is again trying to lay out for you your individual responsibility, learn to love God, love your neighbors, yourself, practice good works by faith. And then you assemble together with the saints on the Lord's day. Assembly is a part of our end of the covenant. I want you to realize verse 25 is not a suggestion. Verse 25 is a command. Do this. Do not forsake the assembly. You know, like, thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not commit adultery. This is one of those, thou shalt not do this. Don't forsake the assembly. Now then, that's all I was trying to nail down, is what verse 25 is. It is the last part of the summary of our end of the covenant, of what is expected of us in this covenant format with God. Now then, what comes after verse 25? The answer is verse 26. But what is verse 26? Verse 26 in a covenant format is the consequences of breaking the covenant. That's what verse 26 to the close of the chapter is discussing. If you don't hold this covenant, here are the consequences of it. So let's go now and read that. Chapter 10, verse 26 of Hebrews. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Okay. Sinning willfully. That is, okay, this is what I am supposed to do. These are the commands of what I'm supposed to do. And you go, no, I don't want to do that. So now, we're commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together in verse 25. And he goes straight from that and says, if you sin willfully. So, do you see a connection between 25 and 26? Verse 26 is talking about those that want to keep forsaking. I don't want to come. I don't think it's that important. I don't want to come. I ain't got time. I don't want to come. I want to go fishing. I don't want to come. I don't want... Okay. You don't want to worship God now. Do you think you're going to worship Him in heaven? Let me ask you, is it possible to come together on the Lord's day, partake of the Lord's supper at the Lord's table, and be sinning? Yes, it is. First Corinthians 11. If you partake of it in an unworthy manner, you're eating and drinking, what's the word there? Anybody remember? Condemnation. Condemnation to yourself. As the idea, you're sinning. Even when you're in your worship, you're sinning. So, we're going to be seeing what it expresses to God if you'd rather stay home and watch TV. Or if you'd rather go fishing. Or if you'd rather do something else other than remember the death of the Son of God. Okay. When you look at verse 27, certain fearful expectation of judgment. Fiery indignation. What does that describe? One word. Hell. That's hell, folks. We're dealing with judgment day. Fiery indignation. is hell. And again, sometimes people will say, well, this is people who just said, no, they don't want to obey the gospel. That's not correct. As you go further in the text here, you're going to be seeing you're dealing with individuals who had been sanctified by the blood of Christ. Does anybody know what the word saint means? What does the word saint come from? Sanctified. Very good. A saint is a sanctified individual. A saint is a Christian. The context here is dealing with people who have come into a covenant relationship with God. Please let that sink in. We're not talking about people who hear the gospel and never say, well, I don't want to obey the gospel. I don't want to be baptized. You're dealing with people here who are in a covenant relationship with God. That means they've obeyed the gospel. And then after they obey the gospel, they don't keep their end of covenant. And so now I want you to notice in verse 28, he uses a comparison. And the comparison is, what would it be like? What was it like if you rejected the first covenant? And he parallels that with, well, don't you think it's going to be worse if you reject the new covenant? So let's look back now and read verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Okay. After the covenant was given and under the covenant, one of the Ten Commandments was, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Y'all remember the man in the Old Testament took God's name in vain? You remember what they did to him? Stoned him. You need to understand, what was the penalty for breaking the covenant? Death. If you committed adultery, what was the penalty? Death. So it wasn't divorce, it was death. And so, do you despise Moses' law? That's the idea. Okay, here's your end of the covenant of the law of Moses, and you don't want to keep that law. Part of the consequences under the law of Moses was death. Now look at what he says here, verse 29. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? I want you to answer the question. How much worse punishment do you think he's going to be worthy? Is it going to be physical death alone? No. Fire indignation is worse than physical death. Hell is far worse than being killed physically. And saying that, I want to go back to this text here. I want you to realize, look at these three phrases here. You have trampled underfoot the Son of God. You have trampled the Son of God underfoot. Have you ever heard the cliche in our American culture? You just walked all over him. All right, y'all explain to me what that cliche means in our culture. To walk all over somebody. No respect. Yes. In the Far Eastern or the Middle Eastern culture, even to this day, if you show someone the bottom of your shoe, you've dishonored them. Do y'all remember when the guy in Iraq threw his shoe at Bush? And all of us people in America were going, what? So what? You throw a shoe at the president. In their culture, that was a great dishonor. Okay, I'm just wanting you to realize, even today, they're dishonored by the concept of somebody throwing a shoe at you. Then what if the person walks on you? Is there any greater dishonor than to walk on the Son of God? No. You're dealing with the Messiah. The one who's at the right hand of God, the Christ, the King, and you're walking on him. What this is trying to say is, help you understand the magnitude of the dishonor when you'd rather go fishing. The magnitude of the dishonor when you're tired. And you just don't want to come to worship services. This is what it expresses to God. Are you seeing now how clear it is when you see the big picture? All right, so again, If you hear someone say, well, this isn't talking about Christians, look at the next phrase. Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. You're dealing with an individual who has been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I got a question for you. Is there anything in the universe more precious than the blood of Jesus Christ? Is there anything more holy than the blood of Jesus Christ? No. Do y'all understand what the word blasphemy is? Blasphemy is taking something that is holy and treating it common. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God's name is holy and reverent. If you don't know, his name is Yahweh. You do not take his name in vain. To do so is a great dishonor to God. Now then, it's blasphemy to take God's name in vain. You need to understand, when you don't keep your end of the covenant, you're taking something that is holy, the most holy thing in the universe, the blood of the Son of God, and you're treating it common, as though it's no big deal. How important to you is the death of the Son of God? How important to you is the blood of the Son of God? Because it is the blood of the new covenant under which we live. It is the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. When we're coming to the Lord's table, what is it that the fruit of the vine is representing? The blood of the new covenant that was shed for many for the remission of sins. And I said, you can come and you can partake of the Lord's Supper and you're drinking the fruit of the vine on the Lord's Day and your mind is on the Dallas Cowboys. What's God looking at when we're worshiping? He's looking at your heart. He's looking at your heart. And if your mind is not on Christ, you're eating and drinking condemnation to yourself, and you've even assembled, then what does it say if you'd rather stay home? You'll need to understand the magnitude of the dishonor to God that it is. You are walking on the Son of God. That's magnitude, highest level dishonor of the Christ. You're counting the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified, common thing. And when he says you've insulted the Spirit of grace, who is that? That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who's given you the Word. The Holy Spirit has given you the Word to produce the faith, because you're dealing with someone now. You've received a knowledge of the truth. You see that back in verse 26. For if you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, that is, I've heard the gospel, I know what the truth is, I know what the covenant is, I understand what's expected of me, I don't want to do it. This is not, I can't do it. This is, I don't want to do it. And if you don't want to do it, you're not keeping your end of the covenant. And that's when he's asking the question, how much worse punishment do you think you're going to be thought worthy if you've walked on the Son of God, and you've blasphemed the blood of the Christ, and you've insulted the Holy Spirit? Doesn't sound good to me. It does not sound good to me. I'm going to say it again the way I put it earlier. If you really don't want to worship God now on this side of eternity, what makes you think you're going to worship Him in heaven? If it's a burden to assemble to worship God with the saints on the Lord's Day, now, what really makes you think you're going to be allowed to worship Him in heaven when you are dishonoring Him and dishonoring Him and dishonoring Him now? Now let's go back and read the rest of it. Verse 30. For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge. Notice this, who? His people. Judgment will begin at the house of God. Who is that? That's us. And the righteous is scarce to be saved. What will be the end of those that know not God? What's the answer to that question? That's a verse of scripture, by the way. And the end, they're in big trouble. They ain't got a chance. And so in the context here, you're dealing with vengeance is mine. Well, who's he taking his vengeance on? those who have dishonored him. In the context, you're dealing with individuals that have been sanctified by the blood of Christ. And again, the next phrase that comes right after that, the Lord will judge his people. We're talking about his people. We're not talking about people outside the body of Christ. We're talking about people in a covenant relationship with God. Okay? When you come into this covenant relationship that was sealed by the blood of Christ, it's serious business. It is the most important decision you ever make in your life. And there are expectations from God of what he expects from us on our end of the covenant. All right, let's go back to the text now. Read verse 32. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggling with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Okay, I do understand that in the broader scope here, we are dealing with the Judean wars culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem. I understand that. But again, those are days. But here, the Hebrew writer is trying to bring them to remembrance. There was a time in the beginning of their lives as Christians when they were first enlightened. And that is the idea, you're enlightened by the gospel. You've come to know who Jesus is and you've obeyed the gospel. And during that time when they were first enlightened, in the very beginning of their service to God, they endured a great tribulation. Can anybody tell me what tribulation that possibly might make reference to? What is that, Brother Marsh? Well, that's 70 AD. This is talking about something that's happened to these people in their past life. This is the audience that he's writing to. Let's go back and read it again. Verse 32, but recall the former days. You see the former days? That's back there. Remember, and by the way, it's former days yesterday, in a sense, but he's talking about a long time ago. He's using the phrase former days a long time ago. You remember those former days in which after you were illuminated? Okay, so this is the idea of illuminated. As you've come to the light, you've come to know the truth, you've obeyed the gospel. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. Okay, I'm going to ask the question again. Can you think of anything possibly in the book of Acts that this might be describing? Roman persecution again, 70 AD. That's coming. Very good, Linda. Saul of Tarsus. I try to point this out to you in my belief about the book of James, so I'm going off on fancier commentary here, okay? I believe the book of James was written by James the Apostle, the brother of John. I know John was killed, Acts 12. But we make a mistake when we read the book of Acts in thinking that Acts 12 is 3 weeks after the day of Pentecost. Many years have taken place. And over in Acts 8, you have persecution against the church, the first great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered. You remember that phrase in Acts 8? They were scattered. In Acts 11, again, those individuals are referred to as those that were scattered. When you go to James chapter 1, verse 1, to whom is the book written? Those who are scattered, the 12 tribes that are scattered. And it talks about in James, we're going to be looking at this next week in James 2 in our Bible class Sunday morning, that the rich were dragging them and dragging them out of their houses and trying to push them to blaspheme the name of Christ. That's in James 2. Does anybody remember those phrases, possibly being dragged out of houses and pushed to blaspheme? Who did that? Paul. Paul did that. And so what I'm trying to point out here, again, Francis' commentary, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. And I believe Paul is making reference back to a time in the very beginning of the church when they endured suffering. And now they're going to have to suffer again. And what he's wanting them to do is be faithful in the suffering rather than draw back in unbelief because of the Judean wars. Or draw back in unbelief whenever Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed, because it's going to be an earth-shaking event that's about to come. Okay? The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, was probably the biggest earth-shaking event as far as negative things, terrible things to happen to the Jews in their history. except possibly the Holocaust, where you got 6 million. But in Jerusalem, when they destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, they killed 1,100,000 people in the city of Jerusalem alone. Yes. Actually, you'll find the word me and my, there's this question of which, if that's the correct manuscript. Has anybody else got, what translation you got there, Jay? Okay, do me a favor, read verse 34. 10:34 and speak loud if you can. Do you see the difference right there? You sympathized with the prisoners. That's somebody else. See how that works? And so, if you're not familiar with this, there's what's called a textual variant. There's a textual variant on verse 34 on whether or not the word my is there. And so, if it's mine, then I'm wrong. That's pretty clear, isn't it? I don't mind saying I'm possibly wrong. Because verse 34, let's go ahead and read it so you can see what I'm talking about. Partly while you were made a spectacle and reproach and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me and my chain, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. And so the question is, when did this take place? I can't prove that it was Paul. I can't prove that it was Acts 8. But that's my personal belief. And I take the variant reading to be correct. The Greek manuscript? Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus has the word my in there. But either way, going back to the big picture here, forget Fancher's commentary. The big picture is these people have been through suffering before, okay? Regardless of when it was, the writer realizes these people, these Christians, had been through suffering after they first obeyed the gospel, and they were willing to have their property plundered. How would you feel if somebody came in, they drug you out of your house and then plundered your house and took everything and then put you in prison? Not very happy. Now, you need to realize that did indeed happen during the persecution of the 8th chapter. But it also was about to happen at a higher level in the Judean Wars and the destruction of Jerusalem. Yes? You're talking about Claudius, during the time of Claudius. The Jews had to leave Rome during the time of Emperor Claudius. That's mentioned in the book of Acts. And as far as the... So I'm sorry, I was talking over you.
I was just wondering if you talk about that, these are Jewish people
who's writing to. Yes. The audience that he's writing to is Jewish. The question is where? And I believe personally that it's the church in Jerusalem. I believe it's written by Paul, and I believe he's writing it back to the church in Jerusalem, because what got everything started with him being in prison in the first place, it was back in Jerusalem. And back in Jerusalem, it was James, the apostle, that came to him and talked about how, it's being talked about how you're teaching people not to keep the law of Moses and circumcise their kids. You notice Paul didn't say, no, I'm not teaching that. Had he taught anything anywhere about not keeping the law of Moses and being circumcised? Actually, yes, to the Gentiles. But the question is, if the Gentiles don't have to do it, what about the Jews? And the answer is no. And so that's the book of Galatians and Romans. What book of the New Testament completes and culminates Galatians and Romans? Discussion about the role of the law. Hebrews. Hebrews is the book that finally brings it all together, of exactly where the law of Moses and that first covenant fits into Christianity. And so, getting back to this, I personally believe he's writing to the church in Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem would be the one that was persecuted in Acts 8. But if that's not the church in Jerusalem, it's dealing with some Christians some other place that he's writing to. And they were persecuted, and they did endure the persecution. And so the encouragement is, you've endured persecution before. When it comes now, endure it now. That's really the big picture, okay? So let's get back to the big picture message. The big picture is, you've suffered before, you were faithful then. Unfortunately, you're going to suffer again. Now be faithful now. That's the message, okay? So regardless of Jerusalem or Rome, whoever it was he wrote to, the message is still the same. Okay, now we're about to get down to a major shift that we're going to be going into that's going to be lasting for several weeks. Verse 35. Now, I want you to, before we read verse 35, I want to go back to 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and the full assurance of faith. I want you to realize that faith is the key to our whole relationship with God. Faith is what we confess. Faith is the gasoline that drives repentance. Faith is why you're baptized. Faith is why we do what we do. Faith is where hope comes from. Faith is where love for God comes from. Faith is at the very center of it. And it's got to be a real heart, true heart, full assurance of faith. It can't be half-hearted. You remember a sermon Sunday morning? It can't be half-hearted. True heart, full assurance, no doubt. Full assurance of faith. And now he says, going back now to verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. All right. Getting ahead of myself, I want you to read, Jay, if you would, Hebrews 11:1 from your translation. Okay, anybody have an American Standard, New American Standard? Okay, would you read that one for me? Okay, you see, both of those translations use the word assurance. And also, your translation is conviction. I got a question for you. What is conviction? Oh, I got to wait 2 weeks to talk about this. I got 5 minutes. I can't get it all in 5 minutes. But we'll just go as far as we can. What is conviction?
I think this is translated certainty, right?
Certainty, yeah. That's it. Okay. And that's the idea of this is the way it really is. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay, that sometimes may be hard to get our mind around. It's an assurance of things hoped for. Now, I want you to notice he's talking about a reward here. You're going to be seeing later on, getting ahead of myself here, but look down in verse 6 of chapter 11. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I got no time. That was the second bell. Wow. Okay, guys, next time we come back, Lord willing, we're going to be talking a whole lot about faith. Because faith is what drives it all. Okay, we'll stop.